Good afternoon. My name is Sophia, and together we will be reading today from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This can be found on page 844 of your Pew Bibles, as well as on the screen behind me. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, it's good to be back from an extended vacation, but unfortunately, I return with a cold. So I want to apologize in advance for my voice this evening, although I've always wanted this nice, rich baritone voice, just not this way. You know, the New York Times columnist David Brooks wrote a piece on leadership earlier this year. And in it, he began by observing, you know, if you're in politics or public life, you probably had some moment of spine-tingling transcendence. Maybe you read the Declaration of Independence or watched Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Watched his mountaintop sermon. Or you read Nelson Mandela's 1964 speech. And then suddenly, your imagination was just inflamed beyond its normal scope. You are enveloped by this epic sense that public life can truly be heroic. The people who issue these statements brought their lives to a glorious point. They pledged their sacred honor, offering their sacrifice for some public mission. You got into public life inspired by something like that. But how do you execute that sort of vision? And Brooks goes on to give some advice about how to do that. But he concludes with the final exhortation that for the last several months have been ringing in my mind. He concludes this piece on leadership by saying, only the masters of renunciation leave an imprint. Only those who can say 100 no's for the sake of an overwhelming yes can be a leader. There's something to this, a principle, that's not just true about leadership, but about life itself, certainly about life as a follower of Jesus. Those who are able to say 100 no's for the sake of the overwhelming yes to following Jesus will be able to endure. Tonight's passage, I'm actually going to split into two. That's what you get when you have several weeks to prepare a sermon. So I have all this material, I'm going to split it in two. I'm going to cover the first half this week and the second half next week. And I want to invite us to live in this tension. That when we live between grace and glory, when we train ourselves to say no in order to say yes, that we find the place that God seeks for us, intends for us as followers of Jesus, that we are born in grace, that we are destined for glory, and because of that, we need to train for godliness. Now, each of us probably has some set of no's that are confronting us. Could be a temptation, it could be an enticement of some sort. It could be some flaw in your life that you find yourself constantly wanting to reel in. We all know the experience of having the thousand no's to say to. And we need a reminder that we say these no's in our pursuit of Jesus in order to be able to say an overwhelming yes to the blessed hope of God's purposes in our lives. This is really no less heroic than what Brooks describes with respect to leadership. Indeed, I would argue even more heroic because we are actually engaging in the eternal purposes of God. Not simply a battle to mark out some territory of land and preserve it for our own purposes. Not just the battle for the bottom line of our company or to get that paper out to advance our career. We train for godliness because we really are in the midst of a cosmic battle. And nothing less than godliness will do. So let's take a moment to pray that God's spirit, through the grace given to us in Christ, would enable us to say no so that we can say yes. Lord, teach us to live between grace and glory. Train us for godliness. We confess that this is not just a matter of strapping on the shoes and putting the gloves on and entering into the fray of life. This really is something that your Spirit needs to prepare us for, empower us for, and that your grace needs to call us into. And so we pray. We pray because we need it. We ask that you would be present this evening and enable us this coming week to engage, to train, that we might give you glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus, through whom grace came. Amen. The passage begins with this affirmation that we are born in grace. And because we're born in grace, we're called to a life of humility and security. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace. Grace is this glue that binds all of Paul's thought. It is suffused in all of his writings. And so much so that the connection between the gospel and grace is so close that Paul is able to describe his message as the gospel of grace. Paul doesn't hesitate to describe his life purpose in terms of grace. And in the farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he sums up his life and he wants to galvanize the church with these words. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Of course, grace is often simply understood as unmerited favor that offers salvation. This is not just some vague religious sentiment, but it's rooted in the person of Christ and through the acts of Christ. So, others trying to get beyond a simple definition of grace as unmerited favor or a gift have used this acrostic grace, G-R-A-C-E, as an explanation, grace, God's redemption at Christ's expense. It's certainly very easy to remember and compelling to the point of Scripture and the point of this particular passage. Salvation is a gift dearly bought by Christ, but freely given to us. And of course, Paul has that in mind when he writes the grace of God that brings salvation. But he writes something a little bit more personal into it as well. It has appeared. Grace, yes, of course, has appeared most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul certainly has that theologically rich concept in mind that encapsulated in the life and the work of Christ is an expression of grace. But there's something probably very personal in Paul's writing. It's not just a truth that he discovered in the reading of Scripture. It is something that he encountered in the most compelling of ways. It flowed from his own encounter with Christ. This word, appeared, the grace of God has appeared. It's based on the metaphor for illumination, to give light. Grace has turned a light on. Something that Paul could identify with literally. It was on the road to Damascus where the light was turned on, where there was a lightning flash from heaven. And Paul received this vision of the resurrected Christ, a light that literally knocked him off his donkey, onto his backside, bowled over by this illumination of Jesus. Totally undeserved. And he describes it as such in an autobiographical passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. Me, to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. I think when Paul writes about the grace of God has appeared, he's not simply writing a theological truth. He's looking back at his own life experience. When God turned the light on the road to Damascus, where he saw an encounter with Jesus that swept him off his feet. This is the kind of grace that produces in a believer honesty and security. We, because of grace, we live in this paradox. A paradox of humility on one side and security and confidence on the other. A humility to be honest about ourselves. And Paul here in this 1 Corinthians passage describes himself as one abnormally born. This is a term to describe a birth that violates normal processes, an abortion, a stillbirth, a miscarriage. And as such, it became used as an insult in Greek to describe someone as a freak of nature of some sort. It seems that Paul has in mind his formerly misshapen soul, this freakish soul that in the name of God would persecute the very people of God in hatred and ambition and arrogance, pursuing God's people to kill them. And the grace of God that appeared in Jesus that literally turned a light on in Paul's life, it gave him the freedom to acknowledge his faults and weaknesses. If you were not afraid of rejection, what would you confess? You know, so often when we go to these small groups and we have times of, you know, sharing our weaknesses and so forth, we want to pitch it just appropriately. We want to find a sin that we struggle with that's serious enough so as not to be so trivial in small group, but not so serious so as to be really, truly embarrassing and shameful to us. So we find that perfectly pitched sin and struggle in our life that we can own up to in public. But what if you removed, absolutely removed, any fear of rejection? It didn't matter what you said. Frankly, I struggle with incest, or you know, I'm an alcoholic. Or yes, you can use the word addict to me and have it apply. Or I have this overweening ambition that has ruined my marriage. I mean, what if you had no fear of rejection? Just an invitation to be absolutely brutally honest, as misshapen as your soul may be, invited by grace to a place of humility, just owning up to your life as Paul did. And why can you do this? Not because God seeks to wrangle it out of you. Not because he reaches into your life and grabs you and says, I'm going to get some transparency out of your life. No, because he sets up an environment in such immense security that you have the freedom to be honest, the freedom to finally be honest. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Free to take risks because God's grace has made life secure for you. He loves you that much. if you were not afraid of rejection, what would you confess? If you were not afraid of failure, what would you attempt? Knowing that grace has given you that safety net. You know, Aesop, don't even know if he's truly a real figure, but he is purportedly wise among the Greeks. And he's written this series of fables that have come to us down throughout the ages. I ran across one of Aesop's fables as a child that has always stuck with me. As an image of love and grace, of security, of how grace can set you free. It was a contest between the north wind and the sun. The north wind and the sun were disputing which one was stronger when a traveler came along, wrapped in a warm cloak. And they agreed that the first one who succeeded in making the traveler take off his warm cloak would be deemed the stronger of the two. The north wind went first, and he blew as hard as he could. And yet, ironically, the more he blew, the more closely the traveler folded his cloak around him. When at last the north wind finally gave up, then the sun shined out warmly and shined, enveloping this traveler in rays of light and warmth. And the traveler took off his cloak. The north wind was obliged to confess that the sun was the stronger of the two. God is not in the business of just shaming you into honesty. He's not in the business of blowing your life over in such a way that you would be compelled to be his followers. His grace is like the sun, seeking to envelop you in such tender security that whatever cloak that you use to hide who you really are would be free to come off. He loves you that much. We live as one born in that grace and love, free to be honest because we are secure in Christ. Now, God doesn't leave us alone in this security. This security is not meant to be a warm, fuzzy sentiment that God would accept us just as we are. Absolutely, grace says that. But grace doesn't leave us as we are. It calls us to the higher purpose, to pursue things that would make our lives worthy of God's honor, to bear his image with dignity in a compelling way. And so grace trains us in godliness. We are born in grace, born in humility and security, but we're born to train in godliness by saying no so that we could say yes. In verse 12, it teaches us, grace, that is, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This teaching here, it's not just teaching that's book learning. Mere instruction. No, this is rigorous training, a training to develop this ability to make good choices in life. It's probably better understood as a practiced discipline than it is teaching. And certainly for us, teaching often entails just lecturing. But no, this is not just lecturing or reading a book. This is the vigorous training that comes about in life. Maybe the school of hard knocks is the better school to think of. And God's grace trains believers in transformation that entails both a negative and a positive. This physical metaphor for training is useful. Paul employs it himself. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about, don't you know that all of us run in a race? But only one gets the prize. Run in such a way that you are the one who gets the prize. Everyone who competes at the games undergoes strict training, and they do it to receive a crown that doesn't last. But we do it to get a crown that is imperishable. So I don't run like a man without aim. I don't box like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after preaching to others, I might not be disqualified. Grace calls him to that, rigorous training, a training that is willing to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. This is strong language. It's not just about avoiding. It's a vigorous repudiation, a disavowal. It's what the gospel writers used when they wanted to describe Peter's betrayal of Christ before the crucifixion, when he denied him three times. It is this very word, when he said no to Christ. And again, Peter denied it, said no with the oath. I don't even know this man. Paul is saying grace teaches us to say those hundreds of no's, not just to avoid sin, but to outright repudiate it, renounce it, disown it, to say that it has no place in our lives, to disown ungodliness. Whatever in our life does not bear the image of God but mars it. Or worldly passion, whatever desires are shaped in a worldview that lives as if God doesn't exist. We all have something. I know I have. It's something of the practical atheist. I may not be a theological atheist. I firmly believe in the existence of God and the work of grace in my life. But on any given day during the week, I am a practical atheist, living a worldview devoid of the presence of God. And we are to renounce that. Not a moment of our lives, not a single possession, not an ambition, not a thought that hasn't been taken captive to Christ. But this is not an onerous examination of our lives, a beating up of ourselves so that we could just guilt ourselves into obedience. No, it is the hundred no's that we say in order to say an overwhelming yes. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, this disciplined pursuit of lives that reflect God's character, replacing vice with virtue. And we need to go into training for this. You know, I grew up for a segment of my life in small-town America, and all my friends played baseball, basketball, and football. And so I needed to keep up with them. I did that as well, all those three sports. Football, basketball, baseball, three seasons. And then I went off to ninth grade school. I went to a private boarding school. And it was a small boarding school with a bunch of private school type kids. And I distinctly remember the moment my football career just came to an end and I knew I needed another sport. We were playing the big, bad public school in the area. And I was on special teams, receiving the ball. It was kicked, and I had to go block. And I remember this line, to me, of men coming down the field, 60 yards of running steam heading right at me, and I was just bowled over on my back, looking up in the air and realizing I needed to find a new sport. And that sport was tennis. But being a very competitive person, my tennis career was years too late in the making. Tennis was the sport for our private school. It's a kind of a private school sport. And I was coming out of ninth grade trying to make the team in 10th grade. And I wasn't going to make it. There's no way I was going to make it unless I really went for it. So that summer, I entered into several tennis camps, weeks of tennis camps, in order to catch myself up. These tennis camps, well, they were in the heat of the day. And I hit thousands of balls from 8 in the morning until 5 at night. One of my coaches actually was the coach for a professional player who was at one point a number one woman's player in the world. He was German, he had this real German way about him. And he just ran me ragged. He would videotape me. and point out all my flaws in hours of videotaping in the evening. I ate, breathed, lived tennis for those weeks. When I think about physical training, I have that as my model. I know what that looks like, to be meticulous in training for a sport. What does it look like to be meticulous in training for the Spirit? What would that look like, to be so conscious and intentional, so rigorous and hardy in the development of our soul? What would it look like to do the equivalent of looking at your performance and videotaping it so that you can just improve it? And once you see that one little flaw in your serve, just that one flaw, 3 inches more of a toss, that's all you need. Would you be willing to go out and throw it up 1,000 times until you can do it with your eyes closed? What would that look like in the spiritual life? Training is hard. Training is hard in the physical realm, but training in godliness is much, much harder. It is supernatural. It requires God's grace, because unless you have the grace that enables you to be humble, unless you have the grace that enables you to be secure, you'll never embark on this. But knowing such grace, knowing the grace of God that allows you to take that cloak off of your soul and to see that area of your life that is just a bit off, you can say, God, I'm ready to work on it. I'm sick of a serve that doesn't work. I'm ready to see what it takes to make it happen. When is the last time you really changed a habit in your life? Really changed a habit. What would it look like for you to enter into a training of godliness in that area? How can you say no to that? And what would you be saying yes to? For years, you know, you're just a grouchy person. Grouchiness just exudes from your pores. And you just, you don't want to change because you've tricked yourself into thinking that this is just God's blessing to the world, your artistic personality that you want to offer to the world. But really, frankly, it's grouchiness. Or your penchant to step on other people's toe because you just can't stand being second. Someone quotes something from Isaiah, you have to quote something from Obadiah. You know, you just can't stand being second. Whatever it may be, what would it look like to take that, just that one thing, and for the next month of your life, go into training. Go into serious training. Find people to hold you accountable. Pray for it on a daily basis. And at night, at the end of the day, assess yourself. Take some time to write in a journal. I had my little tennis journal. These are the things that are wrong with my game that I need to work on in the next month. What would it look like just to have a training journal for your soul for the next month? And to take those things, not out of guilt, but out of grace, out of the freedom to finally be honest, because God loves you that much. And why we do this? We do this because we are intended for glory. We are intended for nothing less than glory. We are destined for glory. We find motivation by what awaits us at the finish line. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For Paul, hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not a word to use when we have this personal feeling or aspiration. That's how we typically use it. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I want to go to the beach. Now, biblical hope is a present reaction based on a future certainty. It is most certainly the case that the Bible's use of hope doesn't refer to our subjective feelings. What we mean when we say, I hope so. Rather, it's what we mean when we use the word hope in phrases like this. This person is the hope of the world. Or this medicine is the hope of cancer treatment. When we make statements like that, when we use the word hope like that, the emphasis is not on our personal subjective feeling or aspiration that something will be true. It is an expression of confidence based on the worthiness of that person or how many times that medicine has really passed trial. It is an expression of confidence in an object worthy of our confidence. And this is biblical hope. It is a confident statement of who or what will be a source of blessing. Our certainty that this is the case, so certain that we can take a little bit of a down payment of that blessing in this life. And this, the certainty of this is rooted in the glory of Christ himself. This is the object of his assured hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the most astounding affirmations of Christ's divinity in Scripture. Jesus, God and Savior. The very terms used to describe the Old Testament Yahweh. Psalm 18. The Lord lives. Praise to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior. Or Isaiah 45. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Savior. Now apply to Jesus. You want to know who God is? You want more than just a religious sentiment or a vague idea? Look to Christ. Christ is the revelation of God and Savior. But it's something more than that. It's more than a revamping of Old Testament theology and an application of it to Christ. It is also a countercultural statement. The title God and Savior in Roman literature referred to the emperor. Caesar Augustus was described as God and Savior of the world. It seems that Paul is making a particular and very pointed statement here, that we have a choice to make. A choice to make as to who has captured our attention, who has our ear, in what or who are we putting our trust and hope. There will always be the gods and saviors of this world, whether it's Caesar Augustus, who is going to demand loyalty and attention, who says, I want your ears and affection and your loyalty. It could be an onerous boss at work. It could be personal ambition. It could be any number of things in your life. There is always someone or something seeking to be your God and Savior. And here, Paul is saying that there's a fork in the road. Who will be your God and Savior? Caesar Augustus? Or Christ Jesus? And those who in this world struggle with this question on a daily basis will one day cross the finish line and we'll see unending beauty and dignity and glory. And you will honestly be able to say that there was never a sacrifice that I had to endure, a doubt that I had to grapple with, a failure from which I had to get up one more time that wasn't worth it. When you are in glory, when you encounter glory, it will all be worth it. We are born in grace. We are destined for glory. And so we train in godliness. And as followers of Jesus, living between grace as our birthright and glory as our finish line, we train to say no in order to be able to say that overwhelming yes. And this is our hope. Louis Zamperini died over the 4th of July weekend. He was 97. Who is Zamperini, you ask? He was the subject of Laura Hillebrand's best-selling book, Unbroken. This is the person who gave us the book Seabiscuit. It's a book that, like Seabiscuit, was so compelling that it's now being turned into a movie directed by Angelina Jolie, and it will be released later this year. Zamparelli was a track star, so good that he competed in the 500 meter in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. But he was also a man of tremendous honor and patriotism and conviction. And when World War II came around, Zamparini enlisted in the army right before Pearl Harbor, and he was a bombardier in the U.S. Air Force. During the war, he would go on several missions, reconnaissance missions, rescue missions. And it was on a particular mission when his group was looking for a downed bomber that his own plane crashed into the Pacific Ocean, killing 8 of the 11 crew members. He and one other surviving crew member ended up getting into a raft and drifted for 47 days in shark-infested water, only to be captured by the Japanese and to spend 2 years as a prisoner of war, constantly tortured. What kept him going? What fed his soul those days drifting on the raft, or the dark, dank prison that he occupied? Hillenbrand, in response to Zamparini's death, wrote this eulogy. He called him the grandest, most buoyant, most generous soul I ever knew. In a life of almost unimaginable drama, he experienced supreme triumphs, but also brutal hardships, incomprehensible suffering, and the cruelty of his fellow man. But Louis greeted every challenge of his long journey with singular resilience, determination, and ingenuity, with a ferocious will to survive and prevail, and with a hope that knew no master. Hope. Hope kept him afloat. Hope enabled him to endure. Hope enabled him to engage in the most unimaginable suffering and to come out the other side. I wish to make one tweak and to say that hope for us as believers, hope is something that knows only one master. The Master Jesus Christ, whom one day we will see in glory, who will embrace us in glory, who will clothe us in glory, and who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. God, would you allow the sunshine of your grace to warm us? Perhaps we have chilled souls. Would you warm us and give us the freedom to unwrap our cloaks that hide? Give us the security of a grace that allows us just to be honest with ourselves and with you, and to fling ourselves in the goodwill of a God who has died on our behalf. Teach us to live, engaging in a training for godliness, to say those hundreds of no's in order to say that overwhelming yes to Christ. And help us to live for glory, to have that hope, that assurance, that no matter the sacrifice, no matter the doubt, no matter the insecurity, no matter how many times that we fail and have to get back up, and how exhausting that training of godliness may be, that by your Spirit and through your grace, when we encounter your glory, that we will be able to, well, to understand the surpassing value of what we see before us, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.